Good morning. Our passage today is from Acts chapter 6, verse 8 to verse 15, and Acts chapter 7 from verse 51 to 53. I'll start from Acts chapter 6, verse 8. And Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. Then some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, and of the Cyrenians and of the Alexandrians, and of those from Cilicia and Asia, rose up and disputed with Stephen. But they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Then they secretly instigated men who said, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes. And they came upon him and seized him and brought him before the council. And they set up false witnesses who said, "This man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us." And gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel. Chapter 7 from verse 51. "You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. You received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it." This is God's word for us this morning. You may be seated.
Thank you, Nume. Welcome to the gathering of Grace Community Church. If you are a visitor or you are a newcomer here, thank you for choosing to worship with us here this morning. If you did not bring your Bibles, we'll encourage you to bring those. But if you didn't, you can always pick up a Bible. We have ESV Bibles. There's a stack of them right at the back of the auditorium. Encourage you to bring your Bibles. If you have your app on your phone, please open that. We're going to be in Acts chapter 6. And chapter 7. So if we're going along and you're following Inume in the reading of the scripture, like, well, that seems rather abrupt. He goes from being asked to a question to calling them uncircumcised hearts and poking them in the eye. There was a whole bunch of text we left out. This is a very, very long passage. As we're looking at our series in Acts chapter 1, through chapter 8, the title of the series is called A Faithful Witness. We're taking a look at what it looks like to the power of the proclamation of the gospel in everyday life. So that's what we're looking at. And we are at a point in the scriptures where the gospel is starting to have a greater and greater impact and further reach. And at this point, we're just on the cusp of the first major persecution of the body of Christ in church history. We're going to see that take off in Acts chapter 8, but this is the beginning. We're taking a look at the first martyr of the Christian faith, Stephen. And the subject matter that we're going to be looking at is something that we looked at a few weeks ago, June 2nd, when we were in Acts chapter 4, and that is to seek to answer the question, why is the culture so hostile to the gospel? So we saw that in Acts chapter 4 when Peter and John were arrested. And the answer to that context, at least in that text, was the thing that set them off was the exclusivity of the gospel, where Peter says, "I tell you the truth, there's no other name under heaven and earth by which men can be saved except Jesus." And people don't like that. People do not like to hear that there's just one way, that the way is narrow and not broad, that Jesus is the door, and there's only one door. They don't like to hear that. And today we're going to take a look at another facet of the gospel which infuriates people. And we're going to take a look this morning at the heart of the problem, and it's going to take us 2 weeks. This week and next to cover Stephen's speech and then the response to that, which is his martyrdom. But this week, we're going to take a look at the heart of the problem. And next week, we're going to take a look at the fruit of faithfulness. The way it works is we're going to take a look at what Stephen said. That's the focus today. What is the content of his message? What did he preach? That's what we're going to hone in on today. Next week, we're going to look at how did he preach it, the spirit in which he delivered it, and the spirit in which it was received. So we're going to take, first of all, the heart of the issue, what Stephen is going to say. He's going to diagnose the problem. And then next week, we're going to take a look at the manner in which he said it, which is the power and the presence of Christ in and through him. So that's what we're going to look at. This morning, we're going to take a look at three things, the heart of the problem. First of all, the point of pain. The point of pain. Conflict. Every good story, whether it's a fictional story or true story, if it's worth reading, there's always a point of conflict. There's always some conflict. We're going to see the pain in this story, and that's the opposition that Stephen encounters. And then he's going to diagnose it in verses 1 through 53 of chapter 7. It's the longest speech in the Bible, And Stephen gives us the history of Israel, and then he diagnoses why they are so hostile to the gospel. And by way of application, nothing's changed except technology. The reason they were hostile is the same reason that your contemporaries and our contemporaries and some of you are hostile to the gospel today. And then in the very end of the sermon, we're going to take a look at Stephen's summary, his conclusion, and then what actually happens to him, the solution, which, in case you're wondering, it's the gospel. The solution is always the gospel. It's always the gospel. Please open your Bibles to Acts chapter 6 and pray with and for me. Father, we come to you in humble dependence. Thank you for the word of God. Thank you, Spirit, for sending, giving us the word. Thank you, Father, for sending the Son. Thank you, Jesus, for bearing our sins upon the cross and giving us the gift of eternal life in yourself. Spirit, work in and through the preaching of your word. Give me your words that I might speak with clarity and with humility, that Christ might be lifted up and exalted in this place. And all men, all women, all children would be drawn to a personal relationship and saving faith in and through Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, first of all, the pain. What happens when the gospel encounters idolatry? So what happens when the gospel encounters a culture, a community, or a person which is not worshiping Christ as Lord? What happens? Well, it causes conflict. It causes conflicts. Take a look at this text. And Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. We'll just stop right there for a second. I was sick all week, the week before last, and so Josh pitch hit for me, and he preached on the text that you looked at last week in chapter 6. And the apostles appointed seven men who were filled with the Spirit, to do some logistical meeting of the needs in the body of Christ. But that wasn't the only thing these individuals did. Stephen was one of those people that helped distribute food to the Hellenistic Jews, the widows. But he wasn't just a table waiter. He was a man of God filled with the Spirit. And he also proclaimed the gospel in power. And we're seeing here, Luke goes right on from verse 7 to verse 8. And Stephen, who was full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. So God wasn't just using the 12 apostles to do great and wonderful signs. He was using the whole body of Christ, and Stephen was one of those individuals. Then some who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, the Cyrenians, that is a word I'm just not even going to attempt. I usually can say it, but I'm just going to skip it. And those from Cilicia and Asia rose up and disputed with Stephen. But they could not withstand the wisdom and spirit with which he was speaking. So immediately there's hostility. Stephen is doing great wonders. He's doing great signs. And just like Peter and John, who are doing great wonders and signs, he was met with hostility. Now, the people that they were hostile to him, they're Jews, but they're a different kind of Jew than the ones that Peter and John were dealing with. They were dealing with Hebrew Jews in Jerusalem, and now Stephen is dealing with Hellenistic Jews that are from all over the place. So it kind of is in keeping with last week's sermon. So the group of people that Stephen is interacting with are mostly Greek speakers, which you can see where they're from here. But they couldn't withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Then they secretly instigated men who said, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him and seized him and brought him out before the council. Okay, I find this interesting. It parallels every ideological conflict in the history of man. This is just how people work. So if you're following the political everything that's happening over the last 6 months or the last 80 years, this is how it works. This is how it works. Your opponents, they take an aspect of what you said that's related to what you said, and then they twist it just a little bit, and the goal is to stir up fear amongst the populace that you're a danger to society. Is that how it works? It's exactly how it works. Nothing's changed except technology. This is how man engages man when there's another ideology that's different from the one they believe is the best way to do things. They stir up opposition. There's a little bit of truth in what they're saying, but it's concocted, it's not true, and they seize him and they bring him before the council. Let's take a look at the charges. And they set up false witnesses who said there's two charges they're going to bring against him. Two charges. First, this man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place, that is the temple, and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us. Okay, there are two charges. Number one, he speaks against the customs of Moses and he wants to abolish them. He's going to change our way of life. Our way of life is going to disappear if we listen to this guy. And furthermore, he's going to tear down the temple in which we all worship. We going to stand for that? That's the essence. Those are the two charges they're bringing against Stephen. Verse 15, and gazing at him, so obviously they're bringing charges against this guy. So after the charges are brought, everyone turns and looks to the guilty party, Stephen, and they're looking at him. And what do they see? All who sat in the council saw his face was like the face of an angel. What does that mean? What does that mean? It's not a little cute cherub. It doesn't mean that Stephen was strikingly beautiful. It means that they somehow saw Christ in him. And an angel, by the way, is a messenger of God. So whatever it means that they saw him as one who is going to communicate the message of God. They saw a radiance about him. They saw a peace of serenity about him, which was different. Which was different from everyone else. So that's the encounter here. Now let's take a look. Let's diagnose it, the problem. Or rather, let's let Stephen diagnose it for us. He's going to explain to us and to them why they're so hostile, why they want to string him up, why they can't tolerate this. I mean, think about the nature of the gospel. What is the gospel? The gospel is eternal life offered freely to those who don't deserve and can't deserve it or don't deserve it. How is that something which causes people to want to kill one another? Well, Stephen is going to help us understand why idolatry exists and what it leads to. So if you want to know what the problem is, it's the word right after why. It's idolatry. Now, who's he speaking to though? Their ethnicity. Who are they? They're Jews. Now, they're Hellenistic Jews. Now, do Jews consider themselves to be idolaters? No, they do not. They consider the Romans to be idolaters. Why? Because they're idolaters. they worship many gods. They have statues. They have little amulets. They have all sorts of things that they worship. Jews historically don't consider themselves guilty of the sin of idolatry. But let's watch Stephen unpack this. And the high priest said, are these things so? So, okay, now he's you're under charge here. You're being charged of two things, wanting to destroy the customs of Moses and wanting to tear down the temple. Is this a true statement? And Stephen said, brothers and fathers, hear me. Okay, stop. We're going to dwell on this next week, but I want to point it out this morning. How does he address the people that are accusing him? As family. He calls them brothers and fathers, not uncircumcised Philistines. Okay, he's a part of their family. This is a term of affection, a term of endearment, brothers and family. Paul says the exact same thing towards the end of the book of Acts in Acts chapter 21 when he's on trial in Jerusalem. The brothers and fathers. That's how Paul addresses the people that want him dead, and that's how Stephen addresses the people who want him dead. He does not see them as his enemies. What does Paul say in Ephesians chapter 6? That our enemies are not flesh and blood. That's part of our problem. And that's part of the problem in the world, is that we think that other people are the problem. And it's not the people, it's what they worship and what they hold on to and what they believe. In other words, it's not flesh and blood. Stephen does not see these people who are accusing him and hostile to him. He doesn't see them as enemies. He sees them as family. Brothers and fathers, hear me. The glory of God appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran. And he said to him, go out from your land and from your kindred and go into the land that I will show you. So what happens next is Stephen gives an overarching history of the people of God, Israel. It's a pretty long text. He starts with Abraham. And he explains that Abraham went to the land that God would show him, although he said God promised him, you and your descendants will inherit this land. Stephen reminds them that even though he was promised that, he did not get a square foot of property that he could actually call his own. So he died having not received the promise that was given to his ancestors. And then Isaac comes along, and then Jacob, and then the 12 sons. You have the 12 tribes, and those tribes, jealous of Joseph, they sold him into slavery, and then he goes into slavery, and then he rises up into second in command, and then there's a great famine, and all the brothers, Joseph's brothers, come to Egypt, and he provides food for them. And then those same brothers and their family, during that famine, they all move to Goshen in the land of Egypt. And Stephen reminds them that a new Pharaoh arose who did not remember Joseph, and he oppressed God's people. And then God raised up Moses, who was born a Hebrew, but raised in the household of Pharaoh, but then decided to take matters into his own hands and raise up the Hebrew people to deliver them, and then got into a dispute and killed an Egyptian, buried him in the sand, and then tried to break up a fight between two Hebrews, and they said, who are you to rule over us? Are you going to kill us like the Egyptian you killed? And so then Moses is scared and he runs away. You know the story, right? For 40 years, he's in the wilderness until God appears to him in the burning bush and says, I am who I am, and I will use you to deliver my people from Egypt. So Stephen is recounting the history of Israel. And then he gets to the place where he tells them, and God gave Moses the law and showed Moses how we were to worship, and all of our ancestors rejected him. So, in a nutshell, here's the history of Israel. You ready? The history of Israel is this: God's relentless pursuit of Israel. Verses 1 through 34. Abraham gives an overarching view of that. And then the next part of the history of Israel is Israel's relentless pursuit of idols. That sums up God's relationship with the nation of Israel. He relentlessly pursues them, and they relentlessly resist him. That has been the standing relationship of the God of the Old Testament, which is the same God as the New Testament, which is never changing, and the people that he chose for himself, the nation of Israel. He relentlessly pursues them, and they relentlessly resist him and worship idols. Now, let's take a look and bear down on an example of this. An example of this. We see this, if you have your Bibles, please look here. Verse 35, this Moses, whom they rejected, saying, who made you as a ruler and judge? This man God sent as both ruler and redeemer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. And then he leads them out of Egypt. Now I'm going to skip down to verse 39. Verse 38. This is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him at Mount Sinai with our fathers. He received living oracles to give to us. This is the Ten Commandments. Our fathers, get this, our fathers refused to obey him, but thrust him aside, and in their hearts they turned to Egypt, saying to Aaron, make for us gods who will go before us. As for this Moses who led us out from the land of Egypt, we don't know what's become of him. And they made a calf in those days and offered a sacrifice to the idol and were rejoicing in the works of their hand. But God turned away and gave them over to the worship of the host of heavens, as it is written in the book of the prophets. Did you bring me to slay beasts and sacrifices during the 40 days in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You took up the tent of Moloch and the star of your god, Raphan, the images that you made to worship, and I will send you into exile beyond Babylon. So here's what Stephen is saying. Our forefathers, my ancestors, your ancestors, God rescued them from Egypt. And then he gave them the law. And he said, worship me and only me. And what was their response? What was my great-great-great-great-great-great-granddaddy's response? What was your great-great-great-great-great-granddaddy's response? To make a golden calf and worship that and the starry host of heavens and the god Moloch, which is a Canaanite god. That's what our people did. That's what they did. They were idol worshipers. Now, that's not typically how we remember our ancestors. We typically don't lift up the things they were most guilty of. We cherry pick and we look at the very things which are admirable. And those are the things we remember. And Stephen's saying, listen, we've always been a nation that resisted God. We've always been a nation that resisted God. And what he's describing here is idolatry. Now, Paul, who, by the way, is listening to Stephen as he's speaking. He's present. He's in the crowd. He's one of the people that's hostile to him. We'll see this later. Paul, later, after he becomes a follower of Christ, he summarizes what Stephen is saying, and he tells the audience in Romans why people do idolatry and what it means. The nature of idolatry, whether it is the Hebrews making a golden calf, or whether it's you worshiping money, or sports, or entertainment, or leisure, or sex, or food, or anything which you elevate to that which is most important in your life, here's what it is. Paul says, for though they knew God, they didn't honor him as God. Now, did the Hebrews know God? Yes. They're at the base of Mount Sinai. They just received a revelation from God. They're not ignorant of his existence. They know him, at least intellectually. But they didn't honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened, claiming to be wise, they became fools, and what'd they do? They exchanged the glory of God for the immortal God for image resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. And then Paul says later in this same chapter, and he says, and therefore God gave them over. God gave them over. That's exactly what Stephen said. God gave them over to the worship of what their hearts were already inclined to. He let them go the way they wanted to go. How did it work out for them? Not very well. Not very well. They were idolaters, and God gave them over. And that's the nature of idolatry. So we're not talking about golden images, maybe, but doubtful. Idolatry is nothing more. It's as simple as this. knowing that God is all powerful and he is the provider and he is the most important thing. He is to be the center of our universe. That's what worship is. And deciding, you know what? I'm going to make something less glorious the center of my universe. I'm going to make my existence based upon that which is not God and can't provide for me, but I'm going to decide that this is what determines my meaning. And for some of you, it's money. For some of you, it's your children. Your life revolves around those little five-year-olds. Everything revolves around them. Now, some of you are starting to get mad and you're grinding your teeth, just like the people that are listening to Stephen, and you want to stone me. You're like, how dare you? How dare you? That's the point. That's what idolatry is. It's something that you have based your hope on, whatever it is. It could be anything other than God. And that's what you derive your meaning from. And then Stephen comes along and points it out and says, you're idolaters. And now they're starting to get, they're starting, they were hot to begin with. Now the temperature is starting to rise. So that's the issue here. That's what is idolatry. But it doesn't stop there. So the nature of idolatry is essentially this, to find a manageable substitute for God. That's what they've done. The God of Mount Sinai, the God who is giving the law, he's terrifying. He can't be managed. He cannot be managed. And he demands allegiance. He demands worship. Complete submission. And they want salvation. They want protection. They want provision. But they'd also like a God that they can manage. A God that they can put in a closet. A God that they can keep locked up. That when they need him, they'll call on him, but not some scary God who is all powerful. And so that's what idols do. You exchange the glory of God, which is immense, omniscient, all powerful, all knowing, with the glory of lesser things, which are not so all knowing and not so powerful. They might even represent said God, but they are not said God. And these idols won't tell you what to do. And they'll never ask you to sacrifice, and they'll never ask you to do anything. They'll never ask you to put your needs and submit those needs and desires to his will and his agenda. Idols don't do that. By the way, idols don't do anything. That's the whole point. That's the whole point. Oh, but Stephen's not done. He's only part of the way through. Then he says that he gives them the example in verses 49. Let me back it up. We're not ready yet. 49, verse 44. Our fathers had the tent of witness. That's the tabernacle, which was temporary and it moved. So the Shekinah glory of God, the pillar of cloud that they followed in the wilderness, it would move. And then they would pack up and they would follow this God. In other words, they didn't know where they were going to be tomorrow. They just had to depend on God and they had to follow God. So that lasted for a while. And then the kings come along and David said, you know what? I want to build a house for God. I have a palace. It's only right that God should have a house. God says to David, David, I love you. You're a man after my own heart, but you're also a man of blood. And your heart's in the right place. This is all paraphrased, by the way. This isn't actually in the text. But you're utterly clueless. There will be a house built for me, but it won't be built by you. It'll be your son. So Solomon comes along and God... Now, by the way, that's not a prescription. God's not saying, I want someone to build me a house, darn it. You're a man of blood, so Solomon... That's not how it plays out. God simply allowing them to do what they're going to do. It's not a prescription. He's not saying, I demand you to build me a temple. He commanded them to build him a tabernacle, which was a tent, which the Ark of the Covenant could reside in. He didn't say, build me a temple, but they had it in their minds. They wanted to build him a temple. And when the temple is built, here's what God says. The prophet says, yet the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands, as the prophet says. This is what God says. Heaven is my throne. The earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Did not my hand make all of these things? What I want us to understand here is the nature of idolatry. Idolatry is to take God and make him manageable. And then we'll build a structure for him that doesn't move, that's not mobile, and then we'll stick him in a room there and we'll shut him off. So we can go to him when it's convenient for us, but he can't follow us all around. Isn't that convenient? And that's how people view church today. How many of you talk about going to church? Raise your hand if you're honest. The rest of you are liars. We say go to church because we mistakenly think church is a place. The church is the body of Christ, the people. This is a dilapidated pole barn just south of North Liberty and north of Coralville. It's not a holy place in and of itself. It's just a place made holy by people that come who worship here. But what Christians do, what Jews do, what religious people do is they dumb down God and they worship idols, a representative of God, which is not really God, something manageable. And then they make it all about the place. This is why the woman at the well said to Jesus, you Jews... say that we have to worship in Jerusalem. Why? Because that's where God lives. Evidently, he lives in Jerusalem. You know, he's above the Ark of the Covenant, in the Holy of Holies, in that structure that Herod built. And there's only one place where we can actually worship the one true God, because that's where God lives. But our ancestors, the Samaritans, and the ancestors of the Samaritans, well, we say that we worship him on this mountain because that's where we say he lives. That's where we put him. We've put him in a little box, and that little box is this mountain. You say that mountain, and how does Jesus respond? There's coming a day when you'll need you to worship him on this mountain or that mountain. But you will worship him in spirit and truth. Why did Jesus say that? Because God can't be put in a box. He cannot be put in a temple. Heaven is his footstool. The earth is his throne. Now, it was admirable that David wanted to have a nice place of worship that was at least better than the house that he lived in. But it was wrong-spirited. The idea was, God's like, fine, build me your house, build me the temple, but I don't reside in your temple. And so this is what Stephen is trying to help them see. He says, brothers and fathers, my grandparents, your ancestors, our ancestors, their worship was half-cocked. It was off base. It was idolatrous. It was idolatrous. Even at its best, there was something wrong with it. There was something wrong with it. So that's where he takes them. And now he gets to he wraps it up. Stephen, the face of an angel, now summarizes his message with, you stiff-necked people. Now, if you're wondering, that's not a compliment. But it's also not new. It's not new. If you read Isaiah, if you read Jeremiah, if you read any of the Old Testament prophets, you stiff-necked people is God's moniker for Israel. This is not something that Stephen just plucked out of his mind. What would really tick them off? I know, I'll call them stiff-necked people. No, he chose something that the prophets repeatedly told Israel, this is how God sees you. This is how God sees us, as stiff-necked. He's simply pointing out how God sees God's chosen people. You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised. There's another compliment. That's not a compliment. Uncircumcised, not where the circumcision is supposed to take place, but uncircumcised in heart and ears. You always resist the Holy Spirit. You always resist the Holy Spirit. How many of you were taught never to use the word always? In a debate, in a conflict with your spouse, with your children, with anyone else, never use the word always. It's justified. In this case, it is totally justified because it's absolutely true. Human beings always resist the Holy Spirit until they've been made regenerate by the Holy Spirit. Okay? So if you're not in Christ, my goal is not to poke you in the eye, but I am going to tell you the truth. You always resist the Holy Spirit. There's nothing you can do to please God at all, ever. Period. End of story. You always resist the Holy Spirit. And as your fathers did, so do you. So it's not unique to you. It's not unique to this generation. It's always been the case. It's always been the case. Then he asks the question. It's rhetorical. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? I mean, you revere the prophets, but think about it. Which of them actually was revered culturally in the moment by our people? None of them. Anyone and everyone who told our people the truth was persecuted. There's no exception to that. They killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. You who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it. There's the final straw. What do Jews revere above everything else? The law. And what did Stephen just say? You revere the law, but you don't keep it. You don't keep it. And what does that lead to? And everyone went to the fellowship hall and they ate donuts and drank coffee and they glad-handed Stephen and they just all, everything was great. No. When they heard these things, they were enraged. Enraged. They ground their teeth at them, at him. That is a visual picture. And I understand it. When I get really, really angry, my wife refers to it as the Hulk phenomena. I clench. I got to put this down because I'll break it. I clench my fists. My whole body tenses up. And I grit my teeth. It looks terrifying. My children have seen it. My wife has seen it. You've seen it. And you're far enough away from me that it doesn't necessarily scare you. I don't do it as often as I used to. But it's frightening because it has the potential to kill. That's what rage is. They're enraged by what he said. They ground their teeth, but he, being full of the Spirit, he's still directed and under complete yielding and submission of the Holy Spirit. Under the Spirit, he gazes into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God and said, and this seals his fate right here. Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. That's why they crucified Jesus, because he claimed to be the Son of Man. Do you know who the Son of Man is to a Jew? He's the judge. He's the judge. And the very one that they crucified, he says, is now the judge, and he's standing at the right hand of God. But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. So picture this scene. This is so visceral. This is, you have people that are gritting their teeth, they're grinding, they're filled with rage, and they're like, ah! And they cover their ears because they cannot stand to hear what he's saying. And it leads to blood lust. They want his death. And they cast him out of the city and they stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. We'll hear more about him next week. And as they were stoning him, Stephen, he called out, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. What does that remind you of? This is a parallelism of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. What was the last thing he said? "It is finished. Receive my spirit." And then falling on his knees, he cries out in a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." What does that point you to? The Lord Jesus Christ, who on the cross did not see those people as his enemies, but as his brothers and fathers, and he cried out for their pardon. How in the world could something so beautiful and so free and so liberating cause people to be cast into an utter rage? How? If you think that your worth to yourself and your worth to God is based upon your performance, and someone comes along and tells you your performance is not good enough, you'll want their head. That's just the way we are. How many of you have noticed this phenomena about yourself? Not about human beings, but just about you. How many of you know you're not perfect? Okay, every hand goes up, right? How many of you can write down your flaws on a piece of paper? Things which you that disappoint you, that anger you about yourself. You can identify those? Okay. Does it make you mad when you write those things down about yourself? Any of you? Probably not. You lament. Like, "Oh, I'm just disappointed. Oh, I'm so forgetful. I wish I wasn't so forgetful. This is one of my flaws. One of many." And then your spouse comes along and says what you already know to be true about yourself, but you grind your teeth, stop your ears, and you, metaphorically, you want to choke them. You don't really want to choke them. Well, maybe some of you want to choke them, but does this happen in most of you or just me? Here's the thing. When someone comes along and tells us that the law that we revere, we don't keep, no. Don't you tell me I don't keep the law. Only I tell me that I don't keep the law. Well, Stephen comes along and says what everybody knows intuitively in their heart, but they don't want to deal with: none of you keep the law. Here's the truth, and this is the solution. None of you here keep the law. All of you will stand before the Son of Man, who is at the right hand of the Father. Every single one of you are going to stand before a holy God. And the Son of Man will look at you, and you will look into his blazing eyes. And you'll give an account. And you'll say one or two things. I don't know that the question will be asked. I doubt that the question will be formally asked. But if the question were asked, "Why should I accept you? Why should I not pour out my wrath upon you?" You'll say one or two things. Some of you will say this: because I've kept the law. I've kept my law. I've kept man's law. I've done a good job of being the kind of person which I think is a good person. You'll try to justify yourself. You'll try to stand on your merits based upon what you've done in this life. And here's what will happen if you do that. You will bear the full weight of your sin. And you will be cast into outer darkness. And the wrath of God, which is on you now, will remain on you for all eternity. Because you have taken the God of the universe and you have whittled him down into a little wooden image, maybe even a cross that you wear around your neck, and you've made him manageable, and you've said that he lives at this location, and you visit him and you pay him homage occasionally, and you worship him on Christmas and on Easter, or maybe every Sunday, But he doesn't rule your life, and you don't want him to manage your life. You want to be the ruler of yourself. You want to be your own God. And then you come to this God, and you stand before the Son of Man, and you're asked to give an account, and you say, but I've kept your rules. I was a good person. I did these things. And the truth of the matter is, you're just like your ancestors who preceded you. Stiff-necked, uncircumcised in heart. Do you know what that means? It means that you're not willing to let the sword of the Spirit cut you. You're unconvictable. You can't be convicted. And you want justice. And God will sheathe his sword in your heart if that is your disposition. But it doesn't have to be that way. There's another response. As you stand before the Son of Man, you can realize that the Son of Man is the Son of God, who bore your sins upon the cross and cried out in a loud voice, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Including you who think you can actually keep the law. You don't know what you don't know. And Jesus cried out for us in our self-justifying dispositions and said, they don't know what they don't know. God, have mercy on them. And the grace of God comes and makes us alive in Christ by grace through faith. And then if you have received that grace and you'll stand before the Son of Man who asks you, why should I allow you to come into heaven? Why should I pardon you? And your answer will be, because you are a merciful God who's given your Son for me, and he's kept the law that I couldn't keep, and he's died for the sins that I can't bear. And there's nothing other than that. I worship the one true God, the God of Mount Sinai, who's the God of Jesus who died on the cross. There's nothing I can do that I've ever done or I ever will do to earn your merit that can't be earned. But I thank you for the grace that you've given me. And if you have that disposition and that is your heart, God will give you the faith of an the face of an angel, and the courage of Stephen to stand firm. That's a faithful witness. So we're going to look at the fruit of that next week. But I want to close with this and just simply ask, which camp are you in? There's only two camps. There's only two camps. There's the camp that says, I am justified by what I have done or what I haven't done. I'm a good person. I know the truth. I'm religious. I go to church. I keep the law. I'm not as bad as those people. You know, those people, the people not like me. I'm not like them. Or there's the people like Stephen who recognize that those people, those idolaters, they're my ancestors and I'm just like them. And that God loved them so much that he gave his own son, that he gave his life for them. And that is a free gift to be received to all who receive it. Do you know what the one requirement for each and every one of you to be pardoned by God, do you know what that is? To feel your need of him. That's it. Some of you think that you're not good enough. God could never pardon you. God could never have a relationship because of all your past. Listen, the guy that's collecting the coats of the people that are stoning Stephen at this moment in this text is the Apostle Paul, who persecuted the church. Unless you have rounded up hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of Christians and had them murdered, you cannot top his inequity. And he wrote 2/3 of the New Testament. He knows of which he is speaking. He is a chief of sinners, but he is the apostle to the Gentiles. This is a free gift. Receive it. We haven't kept the law. We'll never keep the law. We're called to keep the law. Only Christ has kept the law. And Christ has paid the penalty for our transgression of the law. So trust him. Stop gnashing your teeth. Don't walk out of here with an apathetic heart or an angry heart, but walk out of here with a healed heart, a heart which is in submission and in faith to Jesus Christ. I'm going to close in prayer, and after the service, when you're dismissed, if you'd like to be prayed for, you have anything that you'd just like us to pray for, including receiving Christ, please come forward. Love to pray with and for you. Let's pray. Father, thank you for giving us your Son. Thank you, Lord, that we, like those people that accused Stephen, in our heart of hearts, we are idolaters. We don't keep the law, but we still like to self-justify ourselves. We're offended when others point out that we don't keep the law, even though we know we don't keep the law. We have that same spirit of anger and hostility towards anybody who might out us and point out our flaws. And Lord, we thank you and we recognize that Christ, you have died for even that sin, the sin of pride, the sin of self-righteousness. Lord, all sins you have taken to the cross. I pray that you would move in hearts this morning, that those of us who know you and have trusted you, we would be encouraged by your love. To those who have not yet trusted you, that they would stop fighting you and receive the grace which you freely give through faith. Lord, we pray that you would encourage our hearts this morning in the love of God that flows through the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you please stand for the benediction? As we have received the good news of the gospel, may we continue to believe it and share it freely with those who have not yet received it. God bless, go in grace, and we'll see you next week.